connected to sinners and needy people like us. We come to gaze upon Him, rejoice in Him, love Him, and respond to Him. We'll be reading in chapter 4, verse 38 to 44, and again look at His power displayed to us as an assurance and as a call to commit to Him. Then He got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Him to help her. And standing over her, He rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and laying His hands on each one of them, He was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, He would not allow them to speak, because they knew Him to be the Christ. When the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from going away from them. But He said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So He kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Lord, we have the Bible in our hand, the picture of Jesus in front of us. Lord, we pray that You will open our heart to respond to Him, to follow Him, to obey Him, and to honor Him. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is part two in our study of the power of Jesus. As I mentioned last time, we were casting a rather big nest to understand how to apply, how to see our Jesus in His power, and then how to connect to Him in worship, in devotion, in love, and then also to apply the principles and the blessings of His power and blessings, especially the healing power, as we see here, how to apply that into our life. But let's just connect to the text as we see as He got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. And we remember that it was a very personal encounter with the needs there with Simon's mother-in-law. She was suffering from a high fever. And the family, the friends there, and we know that they came there for a big lunch after the synagogue worship. And they asked him to help her. And then connect to the principle or the scope of Jesus' deliverance. We were talking about Jesus touching the body, touching the mind, touching the soul, and the deliverance from Him is total and complete from sin, and then also from the effect of sin, the consequences of sin in our body, mind, and soul. And we were talking about the body in particular when we were talking about the healing power that He has displayed here and met the needs of many. Then we want to kind of reconnect again in the totality of His deliverance, so that we know that as we talk about these particulars, we know that there is a complete and total deliverance at the end. So let me just bring that back to you in a few verses in general of the deliverance through His salvation and bringing us out from the dominion of Satan, take us from the power of darkness, and give us the victory in Him as established the ground for us as we look into the particulars today. So today we will move in from the text to a larger scope to look at the experience aspect of how we connect to, how we respond to, how we receive to, you know, the power of Christ in the area of our physical needs. But turn with me first to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. And here it's talking about what salvation does for us. It takes us from the sovereign and dominating power of Satan and put us under the sovereign and dominating power of Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin or a slave of darkness. We become the servants of righteousness, and we become citizen in Christ's kingdom. So here, thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And we notice that here it's not just save our soul, but he deliver us, rescue us, and move us from one kingdom to the other, move us from one dominion to the other, move us from bondage to freedom in Christ. And he said that from the darkness, he brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loved, and there we find forgiveness of sin. Now, when the Lord Jesus called Paul, for example, and sent him to preach the gospel, he point out the same thing. It is to do this work, it is to effect this transformation and his total deliverance. Look with me in Acts chapter 26 and verse 17 to 18. We'll be flipping a lot today, so that will keep you engaged. He said that I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he opens their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and move them from the power of Satan to God, and there they in the relationship with God under the forgiveness of sin be sanctified by faith in Christ. And so that's to give us the confidence that the deliverance, as we will learn, is affecting our body and mind and soul in different ways, in different times, in different progressions and levels. But the totality of his work is that we are free from the dominion and influence and control of Satan, the consequences of sin in our life. And we have victory. We will not languishing in this world. We will not victim of the world system or Satan. We are people that have been redeemed and given victory. So take that one verse with me in 1 John 4:4. It said, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And this is the demonstration, this is the manifest that we see Jesus with his power over the demons and then over the diseases and infirmities and physical needs of the many. And so we look at this and we say we have been delivered from darkness, and we look at that as the previous 2 weeks ago we're talking about deliverance from the dominion of Satan in terms of casting out the demons, and look at how Jesus has power over all the hosts of Satan, and that we are overcomer. We cannot be possessed, and we can stand firm in facing the attack of the devils. And now in looking at how Jesus healed and how he overcome the physical needs of the people who came to him, we also realize that that is a part of his deliverance. We look at the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, but we also look at verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. The vast scope of Jesus' power over sin, any sin, anybody, anytime, is the statement here. He heals each one of them, and he touched their needs. And we also pointed out in the larger scope that when Jesus heals, he heals with word or touch, and he heals instantly, and he heals totally, meaning when he heals, his word and his he speak a word or he touch, and that take away the domination or the dominion of the diseases over the body instantly, totally. And he also heals discriminately, meaning he doesn't need a control place or any environment. Wherever the needs are, that's where his healing comes. That's where his power comes. And he healed what we call organically, meaning tinsept, that's no way to be fixed with the medical processes. The lame would now walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and so those are the kind of things that show the power of Jesus. And then ultimately he raised the dead. And we will look at that as Jesus' power over the physical needs and his compassion to connect with us sinners who suffer these things in this life. So it is clear and it is powerful for us to realize that our Lord is the deliverer, that he has absolute power, that he have compassion, and he has the heart open to the needs of people like us in our infirmities, in our time of need. But then we look at the process that Jesus, as he went through, as we see the power in him revealing his compassion, revealing the dominion, but also in the way he also set the priority for us, the salvation priorities, as we learn. It is the soul first. There will be redemption of the body, we learn in Romans 8, that in all the faith, only the faith in Christ that deliver both soul and body. The body will be transformed and will be absolutely holy before the Lord, incorruptible and eternal to be before him. But he said here, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose, verse 43. He said that, you know, there are needs there, the immediate needs there, temporary needs of the body and the physical. He needs to establish the deliverance of the soul, make peace with God first, and that is the preaching of the kingdom of God, to open the door for sinners to come to God. And as we are in that relationship with God, the promise continue for the complete salvation of our bodies. So we have the deliverance of our soul from sin, from the penalty of sin, the deliverance of our mind from the control and dominion of Satan and his system, and ultimately at the end, our body will also transform to be perfect and indestructible forever before him. Now, that is a framework for us to learn of Christ more in the future in Luke's Gospel, in various aspects that he touched the lives of his people and opened up for us understanding of him. But I want to take the time here to springboard forward into a larger area and ask the question as to how does it apply to our time. How does it apply to our own needs? How do we respond to this properly and consistently with all the scriptural data that we have? So the first part, we were talking about the manifestation of Jesus' healing power. And then the second part here today, we were talking about experiencing Jesus' healing power. And we want to understand the big picture of the biblical truth so that what we do will be consistent with scripture, and consistent in our own behavior, in our expectation, in our faith, so that we can become better as a worshiper, more effective as servants, and stronger and happier, I may say, as a Christian and disciples before him. So I put down three large questions here, and that kind of formed the foundation for us to look at different application points to our lives. Is God's revelation continuing today? I will explain why this question is there, and it's the first one. Is miraculous healing for today? Is faith for the here and now? Basically, can I expect miraculous touch, healing of God now in my time? And how do I do so? How do I pray for that, if that is the case? If it's not the case, then how does the healing power of Jesus display here touch my life? How does it a part of my ministry? How do I comfort others and bring this power that display here in the scripture to bear upon the needs, my needs and the needs of others? So obviously it's a large areas to cover, and I hope you will stay with me. So fasten your seatbelt and keep your Bible open. We're going to go through quite a few things. And at the end, it's just given the scriptural data with the focus here. And yes, you are sensible people a student of the Word. You come and see how the Lord instructs and bring that to bear into to life. But the first question is Revelation continuing today? It is a fundamental question because it tied directly to the question of miracles and healing. So the Bible is the foundation, and it is completed. All right. Now, when we understand that that for a time, and there's a process of building up or constructing the Scripture, Hebrews chapter 1 gives us that picture that there is a process of revelation, and because of that process, God is doing things during the process that is different than when the thing is completed. So chapter 1, he said that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in the many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So at that time he speak through the prophets, through the apostles in so many different many ways. But when he spoke with the totality of revelation in Jesus Christ, that's the end. That's the summary of revelation to us. And so when we have the construction of the Bible come to the end of the Bible, we will see that there's a declaration that revelation now complete. This is very interesting. So turn with me to the last book and the last chapter and the last verses in Revelation 22, and I'll be reading from 18. And as Revelation come to a close, both the book of Revelation and as the last book of the Bible, he put in this warning and also a very solemn statement for us to know that this is it. This is the completion. And there's consequences for us not to recognize that fact. I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testified to this and said, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen." And the church respond, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And here the statement saying that the Bible is complete, revelation complete. There will be no more new revelation until Jesus comes. And he said, I'm closing the book right now. I'm closing all the process of revelation right now. And the one who testified this and the one who said this is done is Jesus himself. And he said, I'm coming quickly. So we with that, we understand that the revelation is close. We know that in the Old Testament, Christ was predicted. We know that in the Gospel, Christ was presented. We know that in the Acts, Christ was proclaimed. And in the Epistles, Christ was explained. And in the Revelation, Christ is glorified. And when all of that can come together and complete, the revelation is close. And the instruction is very clear. No addition, no subtraction until the Lord returns. He who testified to these things, yes, I'm coming soon. And the people of God say, Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus. And so with that, we make a note, a very clear note, that there is no more new revelation. Now, there's one more text on the book before that, and that's the book of Jude. And also give us the finality, the sense of finality of the body of truth, for faith, for us to know of everything that God's revealed in the Bible, and that is Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 to 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend, and watch this, for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saint. So here's the very clear statement that there is a body of faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And the reason we need to understand this, he said, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord. He said that there are people who are affecting the body of faith, who are trying to teach other things, to change the truth into something else. So you must understand that the body of truth has been given to you. He said the faith, the only faith, the complete body of faith, and it is given once for all, and is delivered and trusted to you in past tense, and when it's completed, no addition and no subtraction. So, with all that, we come into this understanding that through the Bible, God has given to us the body of truth, teaching, instructions, that is final and complete. Okay, in the Bible, all revelations from God is final and complete. And our faith rests upon the Bible, the historical, objective revelation from God. And everything is in this book and nothing else. Now, we understand that, we know that. I just want to make sure that we have our mind locked into that fundamental understanding, so that as we move forward, we see why that affects everything else we do. And that means this. It means we reject and rule out all new prophecies, all new teachings, all new sayings that are attributed to God, all new direct revelation from God in any form until God speaks again at the return of Christ. So revelation is closed, the Bible is it, and nothing else. No new revelation until Christ returns. Now, that is a general principle, but then when it applies, it brings it out to, you know, something rather small, or sometimes it's interesting. For example, you probably have heard a statement by a pastor in Tulsa, Oral Roberts, I just named him because he's made the news here, and he declared in 1987 that he needed to raise $8 million for the City of Faith, the medical center that he has. And he said that God told him directly that God would take him home if he could not raise the money by the deadline. Now we don't know the process, whatever it is that he came about with that idea. Upon the principle that no new revelation, no direct revelation, we should doubt his claim. As a matter of fact, we should reject his claim. Now he got the check at the end before the deadline, but 2 years later the center closed our fund. But also bring it to home when we hear people say God spoke to me, God speak this to me, we immediately cast that to doubt. Why? Because they are claiming direct revelation. They're claiming God speak directly to them. Or when we say that ourselves, we better be careful. Maybe we mean that I felt led, or I feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit after prayer. You know, there's a certain direction that I received. That is totally different than God spoke to me, God speak to me with the same authority or as a basis for my decision, as the same authority like Scripture. Because when people say that, and when we say that, we do put that God spoke to me, God speak to me, in the same level, in par with Scripture. Because there's no way to know. Just pick Oral Roberts, for example. There's no way to know that the voice he heard is from God, from himself, or from Satan. Or as the voice we hear in our head is from God, from ourselves, or from Satan. Unless it's through careful process of prayer, careful examination with proper interpretation of Scripture, with reason, and put it all together as God's guidance. So, again, we reject all claims of direct revelation, and we'll be very careful ourselves, lest we get mixed up in that. Now, that established the ground for something important that I want to say in connection to the power question that we have. Is God revelation continuing today? What's the answer? Thank you. How about the rest? What's the answer? No. Okay. That we should be very definite. Now, there are schools of thought that teach that yes, but on the basis of Scripture, we say no, very definite no. Now, when that is established, then we move to this linkage, connection that help us to respond or help us to understand in the question of signs and wonders and miracles. There's always a link between miracles and revelation. When we say that there is a special purpose in miracles in connection to revelation. The purpose is tied directly to it. When we see new revelation is given in the process of forming the body of truth of the Bible, miracles are used by God to authenticate and to validate the messenger and the message of Scripture. So when we say, you know, is revelation continuing today? That has direct bearing into our miracles here today, or how do I apply miracles in my life? How do I expect signs and wonders in terms of the closed book of Scripture? Well, first, let's rewalk the process a little bit so we see it more clearly. I mentioned last time that miracles, even in the process, during the process, are very rare. Remember that there were no miracles in the first 2,200 years up to Abraham. From Abraham down to Isaiah, we mentioned last time, for a 1,500-year period, we have 20 recorded miracles or healings. So 20 in the period of 1,500 years. From Isaiah down to the time of Christ, 750 years, we have zero miracle recorded. And then the explosion of miracles in the time of Christ and in the apostles up to it's diminishing as it goes, but after AD 96, the close of the New Testament, we don't see that anymore. So anyhow, let's just say that it is very, very rare. It is uncommon even in the time of Revelation. Well, to help us to understand that some more, let me bring in a little bit more clarity to that. There are three periods of revelation or three periods of miraculous confirmation in biblical revelation. Most biblical revelations appear in these three periods. Number one is in the time of Moses and Joshua. That is the time of giving the law. Second, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, that is the establishment of the office of the prophet. And then in the time of Jesus and the apostle, it is the revelation of the Messiah, the establishment of the church. Now, even in these periods, there are pretty short time, one or two generations at most. 40 to 60 years is the period. And even in the period, like I said, it's not a daily occurrence that you expect the miraculous signs. The most is in the ministry of Christ. It is, like I said, the explosion because of its unique time and unique focus. Now, very interesting, if you look outside of these three periods, you only see very sporadic and very incidental, if I can use that, occurrences of a miraculous sign. One healing of Hezekiah and the turn back of the sun shadows in 2 Kings chapter 20. One supernatural defeat of Sennacherib in 2 Kings 19. Deliverance of Daniel's three friends out of the furnace. You remember that story? Okay. And one exception out of that is kind of strange, and that is the case of Samson. I mean, he's not a holy man. He's not moral. He's given supernatural strength. but outside of those things, we don't see anything else. So we say that miracles are used in the eras of revelation, introducing new revelation. In the time of Moses, is the establishment of the law. It is the birth of the nation of Israel. In the time of Elijah, like I said, Elisha, we have the establishment of the office of the prophets. And all the prophets since then, since Isaiah, all the way to Malachi, form or complete the Old Testament canon. And after that 400 years, God hasn't said anything, do anything, perform anything. That's why we call the 400 years silent. Revelation completed for the Old Testament. No more sign, no more anything. And that's the pattern that God is saying. And therefore, when we move into the New Testament, and at the close of the New Testament, the complete finished work of the Bible, we also see the same pattern again. So, just a few verses for us to see, you know, the miracles is to authenticate the messenger and the message during the construction or during the revelation process. In the Old Testament, I'll just read here quickly, and that is 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah revived the widow's dead son, and he was sent there, and it's just a statement here to help us to understand. Verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry and his prayer, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down to the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son alive. And watch this statement. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And that's sum up. She see the miracle and she rejoiced in what? In the confirmation of the man and his message. And that is the distinct purpose of the miracle as we see. Now, in the case of Jesus, Jesus appealed to the same principle. Turn with me to John 10. You doing okay? You moving all right? I think this is fascinating in the sense of giving us the broader knowledge, but also give us food for thought. And we say, you know, is he saying right? Well, you have things right in the Bible here so that you can come back. John 10, verse 24, 26. The Jews gather around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And he said that, I tell you a message, I make the claim who I am, I'm the Messiah, I told you that, I told you clearly, and I also confirm, and he said that the miracles speak for me. It confirms what I say, it confirms my revelation, and that's the point that is made here. It authenticates, or the miracles authenticated Jesus and his message. Now the same thing is there with the apostle. Turn to Acts verse 14. And Acts chapter 14, and just hear how it's rolled out for us as the process or the usage or the purpose of miracles and wonders and signs. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stir up the minds of the Gentiles and embitter them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So here the statement saying what the purpose of signs and wonders, it is the Lord testifying to the word of his grace. And it is because when they speak that, in the conflict of people fighting for influence, and when the Bible has not complete, the message has not totally presented, there's a need of authentication of both the message and the messenger. So we note again that it is the Lord who confirmed, and he confirmed by miraculous signs and wonders because the word is under construction. So turn to the next person and say, "You doing all right?" If it's not clear, then the next text will help you. Maybe you can say that so the guy get woke up and turn to the next text, which is in Hebrew chapter 2. Now, Hebrew chapter 2 gives us a very focused statement, and as a summary statement for the whole process of revelation and the use of miraculous signs as well. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testified with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gift of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So he's talking about the message of salvation, and say that, you know, how can we escape if we neglect the message of salvation? Why? Because it was first spoken through the Lord. So here's a summary, everything revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who were that? Who was that? Or who were they that would confirm? The first generation disciples, the apostles, what we call the apostolic community, those who heard him, the apostle and those they commissioned. And how does the confirmation go? God testified with them. With them who? Those who heard. God testified with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. Meaning the gift of miracles and signs and wonders are for confirmation of the salvation message. It is through the through the apostles, through the apostolic community who heard the Lord. So with that, then we understand something very important. What is the purpose of miracles? It's not primarily for display of power. I mean, it is a display of power for a purpose, and that the purpose is confirmation, authentication, validation of the messenger and the message. And I remind you, the message is done. The Bible is completed. So now it begins to build us into understanding. If that is the primary purpose, and that is the stated purpose of miracles, the sign and wonders, then we must know and understand with such teaching of Scripture help us for application to ourselves and to our times. But let me just make another focus on that community, apostolic community of the apostle, confirmed to us by those who heard. And God also testified with them, and just look at them a little bit some more. Because they are a very unique group. they existed for that time and no more. And so if we establish that no more nowadays apostles in that sense, then we also have another piece of data to understand how to apply this. So they were foundational of the church. We read that in Ephesians 2, right? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, so that foundation to the church. I just list the qualifications here without going to the proof of it because of time. They are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They are commissioned by Christ. They are authenticated by miraculous signs. And they speak with authority of Christ. I mean, when they speak as apostles, they speak as Christ. And they have a special place of honor in eternity. You know, look at Revelation, the New Jerusalem, the place of honor for the apostles in eternity because they are special. Now, what separates them out? What makes them special? How do you tell that they are apostles? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. And this is fascinating because Paul is defending his apostleship right here. He is saying that I am an apostle and this is how you know me. And so in verse 11, he was trying to say, you know, I need to defend this. So he said, I have become foolish. You yourself compel me. You know, you make me make this kind of statement that I hate to make, but because of that, I have to. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect I was inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle will perform among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. So that's what he said. This is the signs of the apostle. You look at that sign that God has placed upon me, you must admit and accept that I am a genuine apostle of Christ. That is his statement and that is his argument. The sign of a true apostle will perform among you with all perseverance, with signs and wonders and miracles. So they do the miracle work. They do that as part of, like I said, authentication process. Let me just list real fast here what they did, or something that we can record, because I'm going to come to a passage that raised a lot of questions. So the sign of the apostles, and we know the apostles are a unique group, they're no more here today. What did they do? Well, we see that, for example, in Acts 5, Peter healed all kinds of sicknesses and cast out demons. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed a crippled man. In chapter 9, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. And in chapter 9 also, Peter cured a paralyzed man, Aeneas. So they do the kind of healing that I mentioned to you last time, the kind of healing that Jesus did. Paul healed the lame man crippled from birth in Lystra, chapter 14. Paul healed all kinds of sickness and diseases, cast out demons, just his handkerchief will do this part in Acts 16 and Acts 19. Paul raised the dead, Eutychus from the dead. Remember him? He's the guy that slept in church. And he fell over and died. Good thing Paul was an apostle. It happened here today, too bad for you, because I'm not an apostle. I can't raise you up. Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake, but just shake it off. Remember that in chapter 28. And something very curious and very important, if you search this, the New Testament, you will see this. You will never read of random miracles done by Christians, but only by the apostles themselves or by those commissioned by them. Now, as in the case of Philip, as we say, commissioned by the apostle in the same work that's certified in Acts. So then we come to understand that there is powers and wonders and there are powers and wonders and miracles attested to the apostle and the what I call apostolic community in confirmation of Scripture. Then turn with me to Mark chapter 16. I'm going at breakneck speed here, but I hope you catch the flow of it. As you know, as you can come back and think about these things. But I'm establishing the groundwork so that we can make clear, informed biblical decisions on what we read and how we apply. Mark 16 from 15 to 20 is a text that raises questions in terms of how miracles, signs apply to us. And let me just read that and you will see. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when Jesus had spoken to them, he has received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The question here is, here's the Great Commission, and with a statement that all those who believe, you know, you baptize them, and if they believe, they shall be saved. If they don't believe, they shall be condemned. And here's the sign to all those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak of new tongues, and they'll pick serpents, and they'll drink deadly poison, and lay hand on the sick. The sick. And so here, promise, miraculous signs accompany, it seems, to every Christian. So is that a inconsistency we see with all Scripture? Because it seemed like the signs confined to apostolic community, the apostles themselves. And now here it says open up to everyone. Well, if we just ask the question using the historical principle, you know, in hermeneutics of the science of interpretation of Scripture, we have the principle of historical appropriateness or consistency. We bring that in and we ask this question. Have all Christians of all ages at all times up to the present been able to do all these signs? Because if it is so, they have to. I mean, if it is so, I shouldn't get stomach ache when I eat poison, you know. Poison, why? Because it's promised here, if I eat either in purpose or by accident, I should not be hurt. Now, it's not so. It's not so. So we look at the promise here, and the promise here again, here is a confirmation in the time of the New Testament construction, the Bible. The only community that these things apply to, and it applies consistently with all the other data, is the apostolic community, is the apostles. They perform every, we can confirm every miracles or signs and wonder here except for drinking poison. We just don't have that data piece. So lay it side by side with all other data, this piece would fit in if we limit that to the apostolic community. If we bring it out, we can't confirm it either. We don't have experience, nor truth, nor biblical data to say that it's applied to all Christians. So consistency of interpretation demands that we say that this is the promise to the apostolic community, and it's go out, as we will see, the Great Commission work will be the proclamation of the message, the teaching of the truth, and the call to obedience to everything that is given. So, with all of that, and I'm running out of time fast here, we are coming to a point where we say that the revelation of God is done, completed in the Bible. The use of miracles are for a unique time and for a unique purpose through unique people. And that is to confirm, authenticate the message and the message revelation of the book. And the Bible is complete and no more revelation until Christ returns. So with that, the next question is clear. It's miraculous healings for today. Now, I know I'm taking a rather black and white position here, and I think you can check the Bible for that. to apply what we have learned, Christ's work in Luke, as we will have in the future, more to come. And to understand the issues of miracles, we ask this direct question: is miraculous healing for today? Or a wider question: are miracles today the same as we learn in the ministry of Christ? Does God do miracles today? Basically, the answer is no. This kind of explosion of miracles, like we said, belong to the unique time of the Messiah and the unique time of construction of the Scripture. And we shouldn't be expecting miracles. Miracles are extremely rare even then. In all redemptive history, of all human history before Christ, and we should find them even more rare, or rarer, even today, even if we open that possibility. Well, let me follow up a few more questions. I'm going to zero in something that we can take it home and apply to us. So does God do healing miracles today? I mean, we said it's miraculous. A sign and wonder, as we see in Scripture, should be today. We say no. Well, we can't expect, the daily healings and the explosion of miracles, like we said, because they are for a very particular purpose. But let's narrow it down and say that, does God do healing miracles today? First, let me say this. He can do whatever He wants. We are no way to limit Him. We only look at His data, His revelation, to understand what He's doing. And He also revealed that He is free and sovereign and do whatever He wants, whatever time. He does not need to let us know, call us up and say, do I have permission, or is it clear? He does whatever He wants. and if He chooses to do it. So we can say this: there is no way we can put any limits on what God will do. But we can say this: it is not normal, not the norm, and it is not to be expected as a commonplace. That we can say because of His pattern and His revelation and His word. We can say that it is not His pattern to do miraculous work as such. We look at the pattern of God has done before history. We look at the use of miracles, authentication purposes. We look at what we have seen in the apostolic time, even in the New Testament, going to Acts and going to the end. The diminishing use of miracles and signs and wonders. And we must say that the norm is no. As the norm, meaning something to be expected, we say we should not expect miraculous signs. We should not expect miraculous healings. He can do it if He wants, but it will be exception rather than the rule. Because this is not the age of miracle. This is not the days of miracle. The Bible is completed. It's done. And it will be silent until Christ returns. Now, when we look at the transition, let me just point this out, and you find it is also helpful. The transition, meaning toward the end of the revelation process, you will see Paul, for example, being ill and he can't heal himself. We can see Trophimus ill in the New Testament. Timothy is ill. Epaphroditus ill, and there's no miraculous work to heal them. Even the healers got sick. And they can't heal themselves, or they couldn't heal themselves, or they wouldn't heal themselves. Let's just look at Epaphroditus, for example. He's ill to the point of death. And that is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25-27. And Paul said, I was in great sorrow, because if he died, I just can't bear it. So he prayed about it, the Philippian prayed about it, and Epaphroditus got well, apparently not supernaturally, through the healing process, through the natural process, and Paul rejoiced and sent him home in that. We also find in the case of Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4:20, and Paul is going with his companion in the team. He's part of the team of the mission work, and Paul said, the guy got sick, and I left him in Miletus. Why, Paul? Why don't you just heal him? He's in the work. You have the power. You go heal people, but your friends you don't heal? Because it's not the purpose of the healing gift. It's not the purpose of the healing gift to go and heal everybody. It is confirmation of the message. There's no confirmation in healing Trophimus there. But maybe a clear illustration. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We were there. We read at the sign of the apostles, but very interestingly, with the same text just above, Paul talking about why he didn't get healed. So here he said that I have the gift, I have the sign, I have everything, and then just above that he said, but it's something different. chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. So 2 Corinthians, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, there might be a question as to what the thorn in the flesh is. We know that it's physical, it's hurting him in some way. Most people will say that it's some kind of disease, but even so, we just note this. He asked the Lord 3 times. The Lord said no. He said, you live with it, Paul, because I want to display my power in weakness. And Paul said, well, then hallelujah, I live with it. Then that is exactly what I want. You know, I don't actually want the healing. I want your will, and now I know your will. Well, that's how I'm going to live. I will rejoice in it. I will be content in it, he said. So that informs us, doesn't it? Inform us how to take all this data, how to take all this information and teaching and instruction to apply directly to us. So let me just raise a few more questions as we go. Should we pray for God to heal people? Now that we kind of given this idea that there's no more miraculous healings, and the time of the display of miraculous power is done because the close of Scripture, when should we pray for people to get healed? Obviously, of course, that's taught in Scripture. That's the Bible says, come to God with the needs in our heart, whatever the burdens in our heart. James 5:16 said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and tell us to cast all our cares on him who cares. So we can come to God and pray, and he wants us to come. He assumed that we would come and cast our care and pray about those needs. And he also promised to hear our prayer and to answer our prayer. He does not promise to answer the way we expect it, in the time we expect it. He will always answer prayer in his way, in his time, according to his will. So, as we pray, do we expect, like, you know, lame people to just leap up and run, and blind people to see, and deaf people to hear? I say no. Not that kind of expectation. But we come with all infirmities, and by the way, those are confirmed as well. We have not established a case clearly in the same kind of organic healings, despite many claims. So we say that we can come to God with prayer, and he will heal us according to his time, according to his will, according to his way. But we would be kidding ourselves to say that I expect miracle tomorrow because I pray. God doesn't. God hear our prayer, but he answer in the way that he wants to. Maybe an example of that kind of prayer would help. You know, you may have read books, and recently you know that Dr. James Montgomery Boyce died. He's a famous preacher, and he wrote a lot of books. And he found out he has cancer, and within a few days, 70 days or so, in a few months, he died. And he pastored the church at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And so the church gathered up and said, Doctor, how do we pray for you? How should we pray for you? And he said this, certainly you can pray for God to heal me, but I believe that the same God who can heal me could have prevented me from ever having cancer. And that's what he said. Yes, pray for me. I'm praying for that. But I'm praying for his purpose. If he chooses to heal me, that's fine. If he chooses to take me to glory, that's fine. And apparently God took him home. So we are making a distinction here. Not all sicknesses are in conflict between Satan and God. And God always wanted to heal. Satan always wanted to kill. And therefore we stand in the side of God fighting Satan when we pray. No, we're praying for God use whatever. You know, infirmities, difficulties, problems in our life. James said this. Peter said this. It's for our good. It's for our transformation. It's at the end. It's our glory. So God can use disease for his purpose. He can use infirmities. He can use many different things. We pray for healing. We ask for it as our need. And we submit to God. And we ask for his will. And that is exactly what we need to do. But does God heal? You know, you said, okay, I'm real confused now. You said, okay, we're not to expect miracle. It's not the age of miracle. There's no guarantee that you are healed even when you pray, even when you have faith. So what are you saying we ought to do? Right? You asking that question or you kind of tuned me out already? Well, exactly, if you hear me, basically you get to this point. You say, okay, you're saying that don't expect miracles, and there's no guarantee that God will heal you even if you pray and even if you have faith. Well, this is the expectation. Number one, we can pray and ask for these reasons. God's nature, God's promises, and God's heart. Number one, God's nature is a God who heals. In Exodus 15:26, he told the Israelite, I am the Lord, your healer. The word is Yahweh Ropeka. It means the Lord who heals thee. So we have the right to come to the Lord and expect healing. Okay? Because he's the Lord with healing in his nature. He wants to do so. We put qualification as to how and what to expect according to Scripture. But according to Scripture, we can come to him with expectation of healing. Number two, his promises. Multiple times in Scripture, God promised that whatever we ask by his name, by faith, it will be done. You know that in Matthew 21, John 14. And so he asked, he said, pray in my name, pray. And what does that mean? It means pray according to his will. We ask for his will and it will be done. So when we pray, we don't just pray that your will must be healing, because we don't know that. But we have the right to expect, God, I pray for healing because that is your heart, and that is what you encourage me to pray. But I submit most of all to your will. Just like Paul, I prayed three times for healing. He said no. I said, well then wonderful. I live with it, and I rejoice in it. I function with it, with the pain that I have until I die. Thirdly, it is his heart. He's compassionate. He understands our suffering. You know, the parallel text that we learn about healing of Simon's mother-in-law in Matthew chapter 17. After the healing, Matthew said this. This was to fulfill that was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. It is in the pattern of Christ's work to heal. I'm pointing out the timing, the manner may not be as we expect. It may not be miraculous, but for sure, his inclination is to heal us. He understands our heart. He understands our need. And at the end, we said before, there will be total healing. At the end, the body will be transformed. At the end, when we go home to our eternal home, there will be no more tears, there will be no suffering, there will be no more sin, there will be no more sickness or diseases. Our body will be totally transformed. So what do? We should pray when we're sick. We have confidence in God's nature, God's promises, God's mercy. We should seek help from competent doctors as appropriate. The Bible opened that up for us a lot. I don't have time to prove it, but to show it. But Isaiah 38, Matthew 9, Act 28 will help us to see that we should seek help. And then, thirdly, we should wholeheartedly rest in God's perfect will, like Paul. And if he so choose to say that it is for a higher purpose that I won't heal you, then we say, I rejoice in it. If it is for his healing, his purpose to say, I heal you, then we rejoice in it. But what we don't have in the pattern of Scripture is to expect miraculous every time we pray, that miracles will happen tomorrow, and things of such nature will be at demand for us. And also it's helpful to remember this. All of us die. You know, healings are just temporary for this life and here. And all of us die, except for Elijah and Enoch. All of us die. And so one way or another, this body is still under sin, will decay, will corrupt, will get sick, because that's how it is for us until the transformation and the deliverance and redemption of the body. Let me just add one more note, even though it's long, that the Bible said it now that we must be on guard. We must be on guard because signs and wonders will happen, and it will be so clear and so true that we may think it is from God, and it is not. It says here in Matthew 24, it said, at that time, if anyone said to you, look here, Christ, or there he is, do not believe, for false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if it were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. There will be signs, there will be miracles, there will be all that. Signs and wonders and miracles in themselves do not prove that they are from God. They happen, but they do not show that they are from God. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 13, Revelation 16, Revelation 19, talking about the false prophets, the beast. They perform miracles to deceive the whole world. They fire from heaven in the sight of man. So signs, wonders, miracles have a particular purpose in God's hand, but also have wrong purpose in the hand of the enemies. And so we need to rest in God with the scriptural teaching and data that we have. I don't have time to answer the third question. Is faith from the here and now? We'll pick that up as we go. But I think it's sufficient to establish what we do. We don't expect supernatural, miraculous answer to our needs and now. But we do expect answer. We do expect healing. We do expect God to respond to our prayer. So we pray. We go to see a doctor, and we trust God's will, and we know that everything in this life is temporal, including the needs of the body, and that we live for the unseen, the kingdom of God, and at the end, He will make all things right, including our body, the decay, the corruption. He will make it right. And that gives us such freedom. We don't need to fight for the immediate. We don't need to so focus on the physical. We don't need to cast God and define Him in our terms. We say, Lord, this is what we see. We'll commit to that. We open our hearts to You as Your grace touch our life in the physical realm. But most of all, we trust Your perfect will, and You confirm it through Your word. Turn to the next person and say, was that helpful or what? Well, I hope it does, so that you can chew on it and increase your faith in the word and in the Lord. Let's stand. There is a lot of things being said. There's a lot of verses we quote and so many things, Lord. But at the end, we know Your sheep hear Your voice. And we want to respond to You, Your instruction. So, Lord, that we honor You most of all, that we seek You first of all, that it is Your kingdom, it is Your purpose that we want. And the details of our life, Lord, we want to line up in ways that consistent with Your word, that beneficial, Lord, to Your body, the church, and that we, at the end, walk in truth and in light. Lead us forward, Lord, in obedience, in submission to Your will. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name.